Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, page 151 in the Black Pew Bible. This is the time in the service when we worship God with our brains. We want to think deeply about what God says, because that's where we find out who God is. And finding out who God is, we can love Him more. And loving Him more, we can obey Him better. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we know that you work by two means, by the power of your Holy Spirit and through the teaching and reading of your word. And so we pray this morning that you would bring together in our hearts and minds these two wonderful gifts, that as your word is read and taught, that you would send your Holy Spirit to open hearts and minds to know who you truly are. We humbly ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. It seems to me to be one of the strangest forms of encouragement, the little phrase that says, "You can do it." Someone may be facing a difficult challenge, so we state as fact what is merely a hope. You can do it. What makes the statement strange is that we often say it because there's some doubt about whether the person we're encouraging can actually do it or not. Behind our breath, we might be saying, "Oh no, he'll never make it." But out loud, we say, "You can do it. We believe in you." It's odd to say this phrase, because people have limitations. No matter how many times we repeat the phrase, nor how loudly, us making a statement, "You can do it," won't give a person any more strength than he already has. It doesn't matter how sincere my encouragement is, I can't transfer my ability to him so that he can accomplish what he wants to accomplish. I do realize that someone might be encouraged by the phrase, "You can do it," to dig down deep and realize their full potential and go farther than they ever thought possible. But if that's what we mean when we say the phrase, "You can do it," perhaps a more accurate challenge might be, "Do your best, try your hardest." But that's not what we say. We say, "You can do it," even though we don't know if they actually can. Even if we say you can do it, the fact is he probably can't do it, and saying that he can doesn't give him any advantage. We say you can do it, but we mean, "I hope you can, but it really seems unlikely." I don't know where this form of encouragement came from. I assume that the little train that could was probably to blame. You know that story, right? There's this big, heavy load to take by train over the mountain, and none of the big engines in the train yard are able to do it, so they won't even try. But there's this little train that thinks he can, and so he hooks up to the load. And the whole time going up the mountain, he goes slower and slower, but the whole time he's saying, "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." And as he went up the grade, he got to the top, still repeating his mantra, "I think I can." And as he thought the impossible challenge into reality, he came down the other side saying, "I thought I could, I thought I could." Well, whatever value there is in the little train that could, in getting us to perform at our greatest potential, when it comes to how we overcome sin, how we're saved from God's wrath, "You can do it" is a deadly phrase. There are only two kinds of religion in the world. It's not confined to one tradition or another. It's not confined to East or West, North or South. It isn't confined even to our church or against another church. There's only two kinds of religion in the world: the religion that says, "You can do it," and the other religion that says, "It is impossible for you to do it." Two kinds of people: those who think they can earn favor with God, by their own effort, and those who realize that they can't. The Bible tells us the truth. It is impossible for you or for me to do any work that would please God and bring peace between Him and us. We see this in several stories from the Bible. I would mention the rich young ruler who wanted to know what good deed he must do to get into the kingdom of God. And Jesus gave him what for him would be a very difficult task, to go and sell all of his goods. Jesus wasn't saying that we have to live a life of poverty in order to get into heaven. He was pointing out how difficult it is for us to give up what we truly love to gain Him. And so the rich young ruler went away sad, and Jesus said to his disciples, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, Jesus said, it is impossible. But what is impossible for man is possible for God. I love the story of Joshua, and at the end of the book of Joshua, he gathers all the people around and he challenges them to serve the Lord. And he says, as for me and my house, you know, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's a rousing challenge that every one of us would hold to and desire. And some of us even print it out and put it on our wall as decoration. We don't often read the verses that come later. Just one or two verses later, Joshua says, but you will not be able to do it. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, but you will not be able to do it. Stressing the impossibility for us in our own strength to serve the Lord as He desires to be served. In a few minutes, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's table, remembering that Jesus did what Jesus did for us on the cross. I want to take a few moments before then to read from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians and to contemplate the heart of communion. The heart of communion, or the Eucharist, or the Lord's table, as we call it, is realizing that Jesus did for us on the cross what we could never do for ourselves. And as we study Ephesians 2, we're going to ask and answer a couple of questions that you might find there in your notes. How dependent is the sinner on the cross of Jesus? How much do we depend on the cross of Jesus for salvation? The second question is, how much of salvation is God's work, and how much of salvation is our own? With that, we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll read for us verses 1 through 9. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedient. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. You may be seated. I want to draw this morning 6 points, and they'll be fairly brief points. 6 points that answer the questions we asked and demonstrate for us the heart of communion. The first point I would like to make from this text, we see in verses 1 through 3, and that is that we need grace. We'll talk about grace a little bit more in the next point. Grace is God's kindness that He shows to us. And we need grace. We need God's kindness. Because in the first three verses of Ephesians 2, we read about our hopeless condition. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're born by nature, it says there, that we are children of wrath, people deserving God's wrath because we have sinned against and offended a holy and infinite God. God is too holy to tolerate sin, and we are too sinful to make up for our mistakes. For us to think that we can do anything good to make up for our sins against a holy God might be like me slapping you in the face and then thinking that, well, as long as I don't do anything else bad to you from now on out, you'll be pleased with me and we'll have a good relationship. No, you're expecting me to say I'm sorry. You're expecting me for something to happen between us that can make up for me slapping you in the face. And nothing I do can ever erase the sting of that initial slap. The problem for us is that our sin is against a holy God. We have slapped an infinite, eternal God. And so the payment for that infinite offense is infinite punishment in hell for eternity. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, as you see in your notes, the prophet writes, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." We have a hopeless and helpless condition. And if anyone is saved from hell, it's by God's grace, God's kindness alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, and not because of any good effort that we put forward. And so in this passage, this wonderful, beautiful passage, the emphasis isn't on the first three verses where we're all dead in our sins, but the emphasis starting in verse 4 says, "But God." God does something, and throughout the passage what we see, the emphasis is grace. God extends grace, number 2 in your notes. Grace, you see a definition there, is an undeserved gift of favor or kindness, the loving kindness of God. If somebody is gracious to you, they're being kind to you because they want to be kind to you, not because of anything that you've done for them. The Old Testament word for grace is chesed. It means loving kindness. It's kind of a hard word to translate. It means loving kindness. It means steadfast love. It can be translated faithfulness. It's all kinds of good things that God does for us and toward us in kindness. In the New Testament, the word used for grace is charis. And that gives us an added meaning or depth of meaning to the word, the idea of grace, that has the idea of gift. So whenever you see the word grace in reference to God's plan of salvation, the meaning is free favor, kindness that you don't deserve, that God gives you as a gift. And just like a sin against an infinite God requires an eternal punishment, an undeserved gift of kindness from an infinite God results in infinite blessings. We need no longer fear hell if we've experienced God's grace. So if anyone is saved from the penalty of sin, it's only because of God's undeserved kindness. God took out His wrath against sin. He couldn't just overlook it any more than you would overlook me slapping you in the face. God can't just overlook sin because He's holy and just. He would go against His own character if He just winked at sin. His sin deserves wrath, but instead of Him putting out His wrath against sin on us who deserve it, He took out His wrath against His own Son at the cross. So what was once horror for us and life for Christ eternally in all of God's glory became a horror for Christ at the cross, and eternal blessings in sharing in God's glory for us who believe. We need grace. Point number two, God extends grace. Thirdly, God is rich in mercy. We read that in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, he's rich in mercy. Some people have a lot of money. When you have a lot of money, you give it away. Even the most stingy person will find some charitable organization for tax purposes, right? The wealthy people I know because they're generous kinds of people. Well, God is rich in other ways too, but what this says here is that one of the ways God is rich is in mercy. Mercy there, a definition on your notes, says mercy is undeserved compassion that leads to forgiveness. Undeserved compassion that leads to forgiveness. If I've slapped you in the face, you're going to remember that sting unless you show me mercy. See, I can't do anything to make up for that when you think about it in eternal sense without dealing with the initial offense. But we can, one way we can deal with the initial slap, the initial offense, is by you showing me mercy. And when you do that, what you're saying is, that really hurt, but I love you enough to not hold it against you. And that's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Mercy is like the opposite side of the coin from grace. Grace is God giving us kindness that we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us punishment that we do deserve. There once was a carpenter who was not only a good carpenter, but he was a very shrewd businessman. This young couple went to him to see if he could build for them a house, but they didn't have enough money. So he agreed to build the house for them on credit. The house was completed and they began making payments. Unfortunately, before they could pay off the house, there was a fire which destroyed not only the house, but everything this young couple had and all of their means for support. But this carpenter, as I said, was a shrewd businessman. So he sent creditors to get back whatever they could get from this young couple. And the creditors tried to get the carpenter to change his mind. Can't we show this young couple mercy even just this once? And the carpenter replied, they don't deserve mercy. Which is a strange thing to say, because mercy, by the very nature of its definition, means that you don't deserve mercy. The crazy thing about mercy is the only time you can receive it is when you don't deserve it. To qualify for grace, you don't have to do anything. It's just God's kindness given to you. But to qualify for mercy, you have to do anything and everything bad. I can't show you mercy unless you do something bad to me. So it's not just that God saves us by being kind to us when we don't deserve it. He is merciful to us. Verse 4, but God, being rich, wealthy in mercy. That's the character of God, which requires, in order for him to show that part of his character, it requires that he save people who don't deserve to be saved. You can't do anything so good so as to deserve God's kindness, but neither can you do anything so bad as to miss out on his mercy. We need salvation because of our sin. That's what separates us from God. But in order to be saved from sin, what grace and mercy tell us is that there's nothing that we can do good to earn his grace, and nothing that we can do so bad as to forfeit his mercy in Christ. We need grace. God extends grace. God is rich in mercy. Point number four, God loves us with great love. Verse 4 again, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Love. The Greeks have several words for love. The least one used in Greek culture is the one that's most used in the Bible. It's the word agape. I have a definition of agape for you there. It's unconditional affection that sacrifices oneself for the good of another. In Greece, the word agape was used to express the most intense form of love. Homer once used the word agape to describe a love that you might have for somebody who's dead, which seems strange at first until you think about it. If you have affection for a dead person, what can that dead person do in return for your love? Nothing. They are of absolutely no value to you because they're dead. So in order to love them and do anything for them or to keep their memory going or to leave flowers at their gravesite or whatever you might do to express love to a dead person, it's sacrificial because they're not giving you anything in return, which is very appropriate because what kind of people did God love when he chose to save you and me? It says it a couple of times there in verses 1 through 3. You were dead. And just so we get the point in verse 5, even when we were dead, God loved us. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Apostle John says, this is love, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us. God doesn't love us, he doesn't love you, he doesn't love me because of anything we bring to the table. He doesn't love us because we love him. In fact, he chose to love us while we still hated him. I love a lot of people, and I can generally say, I love everybody. But if there was somebody who hated me, that would be a very difficult person to love, wouldn't it? And yet, that's exactly what God did with us. We were hating him. He was loving us and drawing us to him. So let's summarize what we've learned so far. God gives us a gift we don't deserve, mercifully removes punishment that we do deserve, and loves us while we are still his enemies. Are you beginning to understand the emphasis in salvation? It's not really about what we do, but it's about what God has done for us. Let's continue and see how the passage progresses. God extends grace to people who are dead in sin. He's rich in mercy because of his great love in verse 4. And in verse 5, we begin to see some benefits. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him, verse 6, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's pause there for a moment. Point number 5 in your notes, God makes us alive with Christ. Letter A, he made us alive. Imagine a dead man lying on an operating table. Something went wrong. This man, his heart has stopped beating. He's stopped breathing. The doctors and nurses are feverishly working to restore this heartbeat. So, in that scenario, tell me, exactly what does the dead man do to help the doctors restore his heartbeat? How does the dead man contribute to his own being able to breathe again? He's dead. Dead men can't do anything. So that when we read in Ephesians 2, we were dead, and he loved us when we were dead, we realize that our sins have made us spiritually dead, incapable of being in a relationship with God and experiencing eternal life, so that when in verse 5 we read, He made us alive, we realize how dependent we are on God for any kind of life that we have. God makes you alive. Another word that the Apostle Paul uses to describe this idea of being made alive is the word regeneration. In Titus 3, verses 5 through 7, you see there in your notes, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration. That's an interesting concept. He washed us with regeneration. He washed us with life when He saved us and renewed us as we go on by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When Nicodemus came to Jesus that one night in John 3, Jesus began talking about how one could enter the kingdom of heaven. And He said, you must be born again. To be born is to gain life. We are all born a first time. And we have life on earth because of that. Jesus says you need to be born a second time, spiritually, so that we have new life. Which is exactly what Paul means in Ephesians 2 and verse 5 when he says that God made us alive. And just like a baby can't help mom give him birth, and just like a dead person can't help the doctors restore his life, we who are spiritually dead are incapable of making ourselves, by any of our own effort, spiritually alive. Who does make us alive? God, being rich in mercy and with great love, when we were dead, made us alive. But central to this passage is not just what God is doing, but what God is doing through Christ. When we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. And in verse 6, He raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's not just that God says, oh, I'm going to be kind to them, I'm going to show them mercy, I'm going to show them love. He still had to deal with the offense of our sin. He was angry about our sin. He couldn't just let it slide. That anger had to be metered out to somebody, and it was shown toward His own Son, who paid the penalty for our sins. So that what is kindness for us was excruciating pain for our Savior. Jesus lived a perfect life that we could not. So that when He died to pay the penalty for sin, He didn't die for His own sin. He didn't have any. He died for my sins and for yours, if you believe. We know that the sacrifice was acceptable to God because God raised Him from the dead, and Christ is now seated next to the Father in heaven. And in Galatians chapter 2, we realize, we see how necessary, just a few pages to the left in your Bible, Galatians 2 and verse 20, we see how important it was that our hope is in Christ alone, our faith is in Christ alone, and not in anything that we have to offer. Galatians 2:20 says, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, that is, doing good deeds, then Christ died needlessly." Do you hear what Paul is saying there in Galatians? If it was at all possible for you to gain any favor with God, by doing good things, then Christ, his own son, God's own son, did not need to go to the cross. And why would anyone put his own child through a needless pain that didn't accomplish anything if there was another way? But there was no other way. So, to summarize, if we could pay for our own salvation by trying to do good works, trying to obey God's law, then there was no reason for Christ to die. Let's go even further. If there's anything that you can contribute to your own salvation, your own relationship with God at the beginning, to begin your relationship with God, then it's not by grace, because grace is undeserved kindness. If I have some good quality, then I just say, hey, God, you know, I'm just a little bit short. I want to have a relationship with you. I know I offended you. I owe a great debt, but I have a little bit. I have a little bit saved up. You take that, and I'll just trust you to take care of the rest. Well, that's not grace, because grace is an undeserved kindness. And if I have anything to offer, then that's a deserved kindness. We cannot work hard enough, do good enough to make up for the sins we commit. It's impossible. And you might ask, well, why did God choose to do things this way? And this is something that we really have to come to grips with. As much as I enjoy the prospect of eternal life and the blessings that I have in Christ, the primary reason that God saves people is not so that you and I can have a good life or an eternal life. The primary reason God saves people is to show his amazing qualities, to prove his holiness, to prove his grace and his mercy and his love. And you might think that might sound a little bit at first egocentric, until you realize that God is the creator and he deserves everything. If you create something, you want to receive some glory from that thing that you created, right? Even if it's your children. It's like, oh yeah, look at my little guy. And somehow we gain some satisfaction through the things that our little person does. It reflects on us somehow. And we, in a sense, are glorified by that. Or if I create something in my wood shop and it's beautiful and wonderful, I put it out there and you admire it and I see you admiring it. And you might even be thinking, wow, you know, there's some skill there. If I write something really good, you might read it and say, oh, he's good. It's not wrong. In fact, it's kind of expected. If you created something and everybody says, yeah, whatever, I don't care, you'd kind of be offended, wouldn't you? Well, it's the same way with God, only, again, he's infinite. He created everything. And so it's not wrong for him to say, I want my thing that I created to bring me glory, to bring me praise. So the primary reason that God shows us mercy and kindness and love, why he forgives sins, why he raises us up with Christ, is to show his amazing quality. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 4 through 6, we read, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Why did God choose us? Why did he predestine us? Why was he kind to us? To the praise of the glory of his grace, so that we would see his grace and say, wow, that's amazing. That's wonderful. So, now the next question is, how does grace operate? How do we receive God's grace if it's all his work? Well, we see the answer to that in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We receive grace through faith alone. And you might pause and say, wait a minute, isn't faith a work? Because I can like actively believe, right? Well, it might be, except for one thing. There are different kinds of faith. There are different kinds of faith in the Greek word pistis, which means faith. And there's different kinds of faith in the English word faith. In fact, we even kind of emphasize the different aspects of faith when we say things like believe or trust or faith. So let's talk about these two different kinds of faith. One kind of faith that we typically think of that would be the wrong type of faith is believing facts. Many people today wrongly believe that in order to be saved from sin, the penalty of sin, by faith means that we believe true facts about God and Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe that he rose from the dead. I believe that he ascended to heaven. So I believe three facts about Jesus. Am I saved? Well, not necessarily, because in John 2, verses 23 through 25, we read there about believing unbelievers, right? People who believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't trust their faith. Why not? Because they believed something about Jesus, but they were just believing facts. James, the brother of Jesus, said in his letter that even demons believe facts about God, but demons aren't going to live forever in heaven. Not to mention that this kind of faith, the believing of facts, would give us a reason to boast about our salvation, wouldn't it? And what's the whole point here in verse 9? We experience God's grace not as a result of works so that no one may boast. So if believing in facts saved me, then I could say, ha ha, I know more facts about God than you do. That's why I'm saved and you're not. Look at how good I am because I believe more. See, it glorifies me. And the whole point of Ephesians 2 is that salvation glorifies God. So we need to look for another kind of faith, and we find it in the word trust. Trust, to trust is to have faith, right? But it's the saving kind of faith. To trust means to have confidence in someone. In fact, trust is one of the few verbs that we have. It might be the only verb we have in the English language, I don't know. It's one of the few verbs that we have that you do by doing absolutely nothing. You do trust by not doing anything at all, right? If I take my car's broken down, the mechanic comes to fix it. I trust the mechanic to fix it. What do I do to see that my car is fixed? Absolutely nothing. The mechanic does all the work. I trust him to do the work. And that's the kind of trust we have in Jesus that saves us. To trust is not to choose to agree that what God says is right. It's falling into his arms and trusting him to catch us. All we have to do to fall is stop standing up. We have to let go. And so we let go of our sin and we trust in the work that Jesus did on the cross to save us. B.B. Warfield said, "The saving power of faith resides thus, not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests." We are saved by grace through faith, and that is not a work. It's the opposite of work. It's stopping our work and trusting God to save us. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." A meek person is someone who doesn't try to use all the resources he has to accomplish what he desires. He says, "I'm going to step back and I'm going to trust that what I desire will be done without my effort." So when I made the decision to trust Jesus Christ, I simply made the decision to stop trying by my own power and let God do it. I surrendered. I gave up. And you might say, well, isn't that even commendable? Somebody might say, well, you know, it's a good thing that you trusted in Jesus. And it is a good thing. But if you look at Ephesians 2 and verse 8, it says, "By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself." It's the gift of God. Even the faith that we have that trusts in the work that Jesus did is a gift that God gave us. It's all of God. In 1 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul asks, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And just in case we misunderstand what's he said about grace so far, Paul makes it clear in verse 9, not as a result of good works, so that no one may boast. We do read about boasting in the Bible. It's in 1 Corinthians 1:26, where the Apostle Paul talks about the kind of people that God chooses. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast or brag or glorify himself before God, but by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What do we contribute to our salvation? Well, we contribute our deadness, according to Ephesians 2:2. Romans 3 says that we're not seeking after God. Romans 1 says that we're suppressing the truth of God to live unrighteously. In 1 Corinthians 2, we see that we're not even able to understand the things of God. So what we offer in our salvation is a body and a soul, a vessel through which God can magnify the glory of his grace. And we, having been saved, realize how helpless we were, and it results in eternal thanksgiving and praise, just as is appropriate. So in conclusion, let me emphasize again, there are two kinds of religion in the world, one that says you can do it and the other that says you can't. The one that says you can do it trusts in good intentions, good speech, good actions, a good life, good effort, good thinking, sincerity, concentration, superior knowledge. And as I said, it's not confined to one religion or another. It's not confined to one tradition or another. I dare say that there are some in our own tradition, perhaps even in this room, I don't know your heart, but you might be saying, I think I can do enough good things in order to make myself right with God. And that's a real danger. Even atheists who would say, I don't believe in God, they motivate themselves by doing good things that they think will bring them some kind of benefit. So salvation may not be eternal life for them, but it might be happiness in this life for them. And so they work hard to do it. So that this false kind of religion can be found everywhere. People thinking that somehow in our own strength we can have peace with God, or even just peace on earth if we don't believe in God. But then there are the ones who, but the ones who think they can do it try really hard until they end up finding out that they can't. But then there are the ones who realize that no amount of good deeds on their part can outweigh the bad ones. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 says that even our good deeds are considered as filthy rags to God. The good things that we do just can't add up to make up for our sin. The ones who believe they can't do it are the ones who fall on their knees and they cry out in desperation, begging for the mercy of God that he offered to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. As we read in Romans 4 and verse 5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, that faith, is credited as righteousness. As we read in Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a call of desperation because we have no other hope but Christ. And friends, that is the heart of communion. That's why we remember the body and the blood of Christ. In communion, we rest in what Jesus did to bring us to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that though our sins made an impossible breach between you and us. In your plan and in Jesus Christ, you have bridged the gap between us, and we trust in him to bring us to you so that we are no longer helpless and hopeless, but we are made alive in Christ. As we take communion, Lord, would you impress upon our heart the enormity of what Christ did and cause us to be truly thankful. Amen.